Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you. We can gather this morning in your name, and we just pray that you would open our hearts and our ears to you, and would you fill us with your spirit that we might receive what you have for us today from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in a special place today, I would think, in that we are finishing creation. We are finishing the second chapter, and we did the first 25 verses of the first chapter last week, and so we'll go, Lord willing, to the end of the second chapter, and this is as good as it's going to get. I just hope you understand how good creation was, because next week we'll go to the fall, and the fall will change this world all the way through to today, and it won't really get back to where it needs to be until we get to Revelation 21:22 with the new world, the old world passing away, although a lot happens before then. But where we were last time was verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so as we go through chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, where we get a little bit more information, we start to see more and more the wonder of God's creation. Now, we've already had 5 days of creation, and we've already had, at the end of each day, God saying it was good. Now, when God says it was good, do you think it's good? Or do you want to add your little, well, I don't think it happened this way. I think it happened that way. It was good. And when we get to the end of the sixth day, he says, it is finished. It is finished. Hello, evolutionists. It is finished. And it was very good. Creation was very good. So I really hope this is kind of a high watermark for you as you think about God and about creation. Now, as I mentioned, I think last time, we have, of course, as you know, 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and we only really have 2 chapters given to creation. Not a lot of content. Now, obviously, following on into chapter 3, we start about, we're still close to creation, but now we've got a major problem. We've got man disobeying and man falling. And so things start to deteriorate dramatically next week. But we're not there next week. So I want to stay on it. It's very good today. Very good. And I just hope your, whatever our opinion is, so to speak, or whatever our understanding of God is, we can only understand a little of something so infinite. Just think about this fact for a minute. We've got over 8 billion people estimated on this earth. And think about God hearing 8 billion prayers at once. Think about God knowing the number of hairs on 8 billion heads at once. Is that a big God or what? And I mean, he's a lot bigger than that, but that's something that we can kind of relate to. And do you think he cares about you? Yes. He cares about you as much as all the wealth in the world. Really? Yes, he does. He is so awesome. So I hope we can really grasp that. So on day 6, we read, creation was finished. God said it was very good. And then continuing on into day 6 now, as we have in our study where we finished the first 5 days last time, we go to now verse 26 in chapter 1. Then God said, after 5 days. Now remember the last day we had, the fifth day, that was a creation of cattle and all living things. And we had consciousness coming into creation. No more just plants, but now we got life. But we didn't have man until today. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What a statement. So right away, you see those three plural pronouns strung together there, us, our. So that's Elohim. That's the compound unity God. It's one God, but it's three personages. So just read in your mind, if you would, as I know you do. Let us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, make man in our God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit image according to our, again, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit likeness. But think what that says. Anytime a little new life is conceived, a miraculous new life is conceived. Now, all new life is miraculous. But a new human being is really miraculous because it's created in the image of God. Think about that. We'll see as we go on through this account here, only man, God only talks to man. He doesn't talk to anybody else. We are so special. And to think that we have snuffed out maybe 60 million new lives in abortion just in this nation alone in the last, 50 years or whatever it is. I mean, just how we have de-escalated the sanctity of life, being created in God's image and yet treating it like it's nothing, just like it's nothing. Before we get done here today, I'll probably be on my high horse and telling you how upset I got in studying and so forth this week. And as we get on through creation and seeing how we have marred creation so badly and at a national level, so against God in so many ways. But anyway, let's move on. Let man have dominion over everything that creeps, everything that lives, birds, fish, cattle, over all the earth. That's what you're created in that image of God to be equipped to do if you follow him. The problem is, we're exercising dominion over the earth without God. Every corrupt dictator, every corrupt leader, they're having dominion over people, but it's not dominion after God, right? And when man does it his way, it is a disaster, isn't it? But that's who we are, created in the image of God. So, verse 27, God created man in his own image. Done deal. It's done. On the sixth day of creation, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now notice this clearly, male and female. Now, I guess the thing that kind of struck me here is when I think about our Supreme Court, who's anything but supreme, saying it's the law of the land that we will have homosexual marriage. Male and female, he created them. When I think about our government recommending transgender puberty blockers to children and surgery and all that kind of hideous stuff, poking the finger in the eye of God and blaming God for his confusion, God doesn't know whether he's creating male or female, so we've got to let a child decide which it is, right? Can you think of anything as ludicrous as that, anything as stupid as that? But it was all good here. He created God. Created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female. And before we're done today, we'll notice he created male first. And then he created female out of the male, all done before the fall. We haven't gotten to the fall yet. We're still pre-fall at this point. Verse 28, God blessed them, that's male and female. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So the first thing that Adam and Eve are to do is to be fruitful and multiply. I just love the way this story unfolds here with what all Adam went through in getting prepared to receive a woman. But let's read on with the text here. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So again, stressing the dominion here. Verse 29, and God said, I have given you, man, every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be found. So you, I don't know if we got any vegetarians listening or here this morning, but you might say, yippee, I knew all along I should be a vegetarian. Well, this is the way it was at the creation, a vegetarian for man and for beast. But it all changes in the flood. So we're actually not living in a pre-flood condition anymore yet. I think we'll get there when we are actually even, I should say, not only pre-flood, but a pre-fall condition. We're certainly not living in a pre, either one of those, but certainly not a pre-fall condition. But we'll get there. Look back if you want. If you want two of the great chapters, we got in front of the book, creation, got the back of the book, the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth, right? I think they're both the same, almost, maybe totally the same, I don't know. But between, we've got 1180, what is 9 minus 4, 1185 chapters that aren't so good, you know, but all leading to the redemption, which is the perfect thing. God restoring what man had taken away. So here he's given for total of everything we need to live, he's given there in the herbs that yield seed. And verse 30, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, there is life. I've given every green herb. And it was so. So God says it was so, right? So man and beast is taken care of here. Now we know at that point, before the earth tilted 23.5 degrees, and before we got seasons and ice caps and deserts and all of that, everything was lush vegetation, 360 degrees around the globe, apparently. You know, they've in these woolly mammoths or whatever they were, they have un-iced some of them. I don't know about unearthed. I guess it's unearthed under the ice in northern Siberia, for example. And the whole intestinal tract of the woolly mammoth is full of tropical vegetation. So there was tropical vegetation around the globe at that time, in where we are right here after creation, prior to the fall. So it was very good. We read in verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. He didn't say, you know, everything, but there's a couple little problems here we're going to have to take care of now. You know, another 20 million years, we'll get it right, but it's not quite right yet. No, everything was very good. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that upon the end of the sixth day, everything was very good? I do. God said it. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And remember, anytime we have an ordinal number or a number alongside of Yom, it's always 24 hours, without exception in the Bible. Several hundred times that's used. Indeed, it was very good. Now, we know that, mentioned last time already, in 1859, Darwin came up with this preposterous evolutionary. I don't know how much he came up with and how much grew after he came up with it, but looking at the beaks on the birds, and they're different, and so therefore we're all in an evolutionary position because look at the beaks. That's something really on a bird beak, you make a whole theory that now is going to change the world. But it did, because it got substituted for those who don't want anything to do with God. And any of the scientists today, I believe, if you could get them to tell you the truth, they would say, we know it's not true, but I'd rather believe in that. I'd rather believe in a lie than be accountable to God. I don't want to be accountable to God. So we got this gap theory came along. And if you look back through the commentaries, you can see so clearly, I think I mentioned that last time, the old commentaries before Darwin didn't say anything about any gap. But then after the gap theory, I mean, after evolution got traction, particularly in the early part of the 1900s, and the guy Scofield came out in his Scofield Study Bible with a gap theory note in it, and then people like the Bible, it was a great Bible, but that's wrong, in my opinion, totally wrong. But nobody wanted to stand really against evolution for most of the first half, at least, maybe most of the 1900s. They tried to model Christianity to blend in with it, to blend in with it, and always with the idea that there was lots of time that had to be accounted there for. Because if the evolution is saying it takes hundreds of millions of years, and I come along with six 24-hour days, man, who's going to believe that? I mean, that's ridiculous, right? So you see this starting to get in here. And I mentioned this book. If you really want to look at the gap theory, you can read for yourself. I wouldn't waste my time. I've already read it. It wasn't a waste of time. But I mean, it tells me what I already know. And you can twist words around and try to get this gap theory in, but it doesn't work, in my opinion. And I do recommend another book there that I have in your notes, In 6 Days. That's a recent publication. This is a book that's composed of 50 creation scientists, all with PhDs, very important positions around the United States. And they all have their basic personal testimony on why they believe not only in a 6-day creation, that the earth is very young. So I'll go over a few of these just to give you a flavor of this. There are a lot more. I picked, I think, 8 or 9 here. These are all guys who were born, they're kind of our age, our old, us old ones in here. The first one here, Harold Schlosser, he was born in 1934. So, you know, he's 90 this year. So these are relatively young scientists. However, when you think about scientists who wrote things hundreds and thousands of years ago, some of them really. But he was studying breakup of comets. And in the breakup of comets, by the way, they break up, being swept out of their universe, out of our universe, by the magnetic forces in the bigger planets, you can estimate how long all long this Earth has been here. And based on that, he said it can't be more than 10,000 years old. Now, he was also part of the team that studied the moon dust of Apollo 11. You remember in July of 1969, we probably all saw that. TV was pretty new then, really, relatively new. And we saw Neil Armstrong kind of cautiously step down on the ladder. Now, they spent lots of money. Doug, you may know about this. I don't know. You know some about that stuff. But they were concerned about dust. And they were concerned about the dust being maybe as deep as 30 feet. And if it was really as old as the evolutionists were saying, into the millions of years, it could have been 400 feet deep. So they had all kinds of aspects with those engines on that lunar module to prevent it from getting clogged with dust and all. And so when Armstrong steps off, he kind of steps gingerly, because I'm sure he didn't know how far down am I going to go in this dust. And then you see his foot hit the ground, because there's 1 to 3 inches of dust on the moon. So by their own calculations, the moon shouldn't be older than 7 or 8,000 years. So moon dust. How about stalagmites and stalactites? I don't know if any of you have been in big caves. Every guy that I've been in big caves, I've been in 2, would point to these stalagmites and tites and saying millions of years that it took for those to form. Well, they can say that, but you know, in 1968, 45 years after the Washington Monument was built in 1923, they were doing some cleaning under it, and they found 5-foot-long stalactites. That is in 45 years. Whoops! Ooh. How could that be? Oh. Must have an answer for that, but you're not going to get it from science. Dr. Thomas Barnes was a specialist in the electromagnetic field decay, and he spent his whole life in that field, basically recently died, well thought of. He calculated and came up with figures to show that it's got a half-life every 1,400 years. So 1,400 years ago, 580 AD, it was twice as strong as it is today. Go back another 1,400 years to 820 BC, it was 4 times as strong as it is today. If you go back 20,000 years, the Earth would be heated to a molten condition. You could never have any life. That's 20,000 years. So he concluded that by the electromagnetic field decay, the Earth is between 6,000 and 15,000 years old. Now, when confronted with this evidence, what did the evolutionists come up with? They said, well, we know that every 10,000 years, the magnetic decay gets restored. Oh, we know that? Well, it must. It must. I mean, because Earth is older than that. Well, who restores it? Well, we don't know. How is it restored? We don't know, but we know it restored. So, hello there. You're not scientists at all if you come up with ideas like that, because it's got to be provable if it's really science. And true science is provable. And true science doesn't differ from the Bible at all. But if you hate God, you can twist anything around you want to say, right? Radio halo rings. Dr. Robert Gentry, Oak Ridge Labs geologist, said the Earth can only be several thousand years old because of the radio halos they've discovered in the inside the Precambrian granites would be gone if it were longer than that. Melvin A. Cook is a helium guy. How much helium is in the atmosphere? I mean, they have these testimonies in this little book, and you can find them a lot of other places, but I mean, I don't even know what helium is. It's light, and maybe if you could afford it, you could put it in balloons and they'd all go up. But helium apparently does not break down in the atmosphere. So you measure the accumulation of helium, and you can get a determination about how old the Earth is. And he's claiming the Earth to be a maximum of 10,000 to 15,000 years old on the basis of helium in the atmosphere. Then what about the saline content of minerals in the ocean? On that basis, because nitrates and uranium don't break down, they don't recycle by level of minerals in our oceans. And they figure scientists have calculated the Earth is between 6,000 and 10,000 years old. Now, the last one I chose here, of course, I was thinking about yesterday was the big eclipse day, right? So we all kind of have an idea of the sun. And some of you staggered in here this morning, couldn't even see because, no, that's not true. But you may have looked too closely at the sun yesterday and at your retinas damaged. No. But at any rate, since 1836, over the last 90 years, the United States Naval Observatory and the Royal Greenwich Observatory have done over 100 observations of the sun, measuring it against the typical in the eclipses is when they get the best measurement of it, apparently, including the diameter of the sun is shrinking 5 feet per hour. Did any of you notice that? Well, it's huge. 5 feet per hour is not much when you have the sun, but that equates to 4 million tons of mass per second being given off by the sun. That sounds like a lot to me, 4 million tons a second. 4 million mass tons per second off the sun. So based on these observations of more than 100 studies, 100,000 years ago, the sun would have been twice its size. No way there could have been life on Earth. If you go back 20 million, like some of the evolutionists like, the sun would have been touching the Earth. Now that'd be sunburn, wouldn't it? That'd be really, but sunscreen wouldn't help you there. Now there are numerous examples of young Earth. There's a lot more out there, and you can make your own observations whether that is believable or whether it's more believable to think that it took millions of years for this to happen. And I'll leave that in your hands between you and the Lord, and in whether you believe his word or not. Now we move on to the seventh day. And this is a day of rest. The Sabbath is so important. I've always dismissed the Sabbath because it's an Israel thing and I didn't pay much attention to it. They worship on Saturday, I worship on Sunday, end of my concern about the Sabbath. I knew the Sabbath that they have, they've so tortured and twisted it around with over 600 laws that you got to keep on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, no, man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man. God loves us. He doesn't want us to have to twist around and suffer in worshiping him. He wants us to worship him. And he knows that we need rest. He rested after 6 days, not because he was tired, not because he needed revitalization as you and I do in these bodies, but his work was done. So it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. Hello, evolution. We're finished. No evolution. We're finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. And we have a principle here regarding matter. That's thermodynamics and that kind of study. And that principle is matter can neither be created or removed. Matter is matter and it's stable. But when it comes to stability, everything has to be the same temperature because as long as there's a mismatch of temperature, you got energy being transformed. So how cool is the center of the earth, do you think? It is hot. Now, if you go long enough, it's going to cool down, and then it would eventually come to a position of no energy transfer. But you don't have to worry about that because Revelation 21 and 22 is in the Bible. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth really soon anyway. But it's just kind of interesting how we see how God may have done part of these things. We don't know much, but we know a little bit. So the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now we'll look at this. It doesn't say he rested on the Sabbath. It says he rested on the seventh day. I think you and I have a different seventh day than the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel celebrated theirs on Saturday, actually Friday night through Saturday to Saturday evening. But what happened on Resurrection Day? I think our calendar got changed, basically. At least that's what the church has always done. They've always met on Sunday, right? Celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, what is our seventh day? Our seventh day of rest is now, you could say it's on Sunday instead of Saturday if you look at it that way. But it is a day of rest. God knows that we need rest. If we would follow what God has, you could forget stress, you could forget mental illness, by and large, and all the problems that we are so plagued with these days because we're not taking any rest, really. We're just going, 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 right? And I could just see us old guys, anyway, in our lifetime. You know, when I was growing up, all the stores were closed on Sunday. Nobody worked on Sunday. My dad was a godly man, and we'd have to take care of the livestock on Sunday. We'd have to milk the cows and feed them. But we do no work. Not even when you had the opportunity to do some things because you heard that the Monday the rain's going to come and we've got to do something. It'd really be good if we get it done today before the rains. No, you wouldn't violate that day of rest. And we of course the church turns this into a day not only of rest, a rest from the world, but a day of worship, right? A time of worship. Now, how we've drifted from that, because since COVID, there's a lot of Christians that don't even go to church anymore, unfortunately. Too many. But we've drifted a lot of these ways here, but we're going back here to the way it was set up before the fall. And the Lord said to rest. And listen to what he does in verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart. Bless the seventh day and set it apart because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So now you have a really a tough time again saying that that Sabbath day would be millions of years or hundreds of thousands of years because you very clearly made it work to do it one day a week, right? I mean, it just fits so beautifully, the whole picture here, if you just take it for what it says and not read into something else into it. He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Seven is a cardinal number, so again, that's 24-hour day, and sanctify it because he rested from his work and what he had made. So that ends in verse 3 now. That really kind of ends the creation in its kind of first cut at it. Now we're going to go the rest of chapter 2 to finish the creation and giving us a little more work, a little more word about it. And that's a typical way of teaching, especially in the Hebrew. You give the broad concept and then you come along, like in the book of Revelation, every so often you have a filling chapter, maybe filling chapters, and you fill in more detail. So kind of that's what we have here. But now we're going to get into the creation of man and woman. There's no women yet at this point. End of verse 3. Adding more information here. Verse 4. This is the history or generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God, now here we had a new term, Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim. First time it's used, and it'll be used very extensively in the rest of our study here today. the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. So what we have here is really proof that God creates things. They were fully grown. He just didn't plant seeds and say, you know, you got to wait 5 years for this thing to come up, or 100 years for it to grow, or whatever. And the same thing, you can go all the way to the stars on that one, and I don't understand any of it, but he didn't create the stars and say, you got to wait 30 million light years for the light to get there. Abraham saw the stars bright and clear. And he was only there 4,000 years ago, not millions of years ago. But before any plant of the field was on the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, we had a whole different hydrological cycle in those days. There was no rain. There's no rain till the flood. That's chapter 6 to chapter 9. We'll get into that in a couple of 3 weeks. So where did the water come from? We got rivers here today. Where did the rivers come from? Well, got to have underground springs. It's the only place you're going to get water that's going to run in a river, right? Because it's not falling from the sky. Now we got a total different hydrologic cycle since the flood. Now we have, I think I've told you this before, but the number is so staggering to me. Do you know how much rainfall falls on the world every day? 1.5 trillion with a T tons. Estimated 1.5 trillion tons of rain falls on the earth every day. Now we never run out of water because the water didn't go anywhere. It goes into a different form, because in water, we've got plasma, we've got liquid, we've got gas, and we've got solid, right? And all of those have such great characteristics. Take the solid part of it, ice. Everything in matter basically all shrinks when it gets colder. But what does water do? It expands. Amazing. But that characteristic is so important for what God uses to break up rocks and all that stuff. He uses water. Water freezes, rocks crack. So in our cycle now, we have the water condensing and falling on the earth, 1.5 million tons of it a day. And some of it goes into the earth, much of it goes to the earth, but some of it runs off and runs off. And we've now got what? We've got ocean surface of what, approximately, let's say 3/4 of the surface of the earth. It's a little less than that, I think, but let's say 3/4 of the earth's surface is ocean. Well, what happens in the ocean? It evaporates. So the water now goes from liquid to gas, and it rises up because it's lighter than air. Amazing that that happened. Maybe even Hugh Ross knew about that, right? Everything is perfectly matched. So it goes up the air. Now it's above the ocean, but it's in mist form, in gaseous form. And so God has wind, and the wind blows the clouds over the land. And what happens over the land? They go up over a mountain range, and then they cool, and then the water condenses. We don't know how that happens, but the water falls. Now the water all falls on the earth where it's needed. Not only some of it falls in the ocean, but it falls on the water. So God moves the water from the ocean, drops it on the earth. It's condensing in liquid, goes back into the rivers and then to the ocean, and then gets evaporated. And so that we never run out of water. It never goes anywhere. You can say, well, I know it goes, well, you know, I put something wet, I hang a wet thing on a hanger and it dries, the water's gone. Well, the liquid water's gone, but it's turned into a different form. So that's a hydrological cycle, but we didn't have that back here. We didn't have any rain, and yet we have rivers, which is kind of interesting. Well, verse 7 now, this is a key verse. I'm getting off track here a little bit. I always do, but anyway. Verse 7, key verse, listen to it. And the Lord God, Elohim, formed man of the dust Now you're looking at a pile of dirt up here when you look at me, because we all have the same 17 elements making up our bodies that make up the dust. God created us out of dust. From dust you came, to dust you return, right? Isn't that what the scripture says? So he formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed. Here's this big word, breathed, puffed, if you will, blow hard in or to. We came across that just three or four weeks ago in John 20, 22, when Jesus breathed on the disciples and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Same word. The Spirit of life. That was after the resurrection with Jesus. And here, this is at creation from God. He breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. Now, this is an amazing thing here. You have the breath of life in you because you're created in God's image and you're created after Adam. So each one of us have had a spirit breathe into us, as well as consciousness. And that whole spirit is totally different from animals. Animals don't have that. They've got the consciousness, but they don't have the soul part of it, in my opinion. So he breathes into us the nostrils, the breath of life, and what? Man becomes, there it is, living being. Man becomes a living being. Start out with dust, he forms a body, then he puts breath into it, and it's a living being. Amazing. You don't understand it? I don't understand it, but that's what the Bible says. Again, refuting totally evolution at this point. If a man's body had been derived from an animal body of any kind of evolutionary process, he would already had the consciousness rather than becoming a living thing. Here, man becomes a living thing. He goes immediately from creation to a living being. God gives us the breath of life. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, Eden is some area over there, we don't know where, but east of that is the Garden of Eden. Most think it's in the Fertile Crescent area of Iraq, the area where Abraham came from. But we don't know that because the earth is so changed since the flood, we can't identify any of these pre-flood situations other than familiarity of names, which back in those days, somebody would have known those names and remember them. Just like here we are in the United States and we have what? New York, because they remembered York over in England. We have New England because of England. They remember the names, and so they transfer that on. So here's some of the words we have here of these. Well, let's keep going. The garden eastward in Eden, he put the man on whom he had formed. Verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree in this Garden of Eden. Every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now that is a good looking garden, isn't it? Every tree that was pleasant to sight, and every tree good for food. Now, also in that whole large acreage, huge acreage, I guess, of life, there was called the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll get into that big time next week because that's where the fall occurred. But God is going to tell Adam before Eve came not to eat of that one tree, because the day you eat of that, you shall surely die. But continuing on here to the narrative, verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. So it's east of Eden, wherever that is. And this river goes out, and again, it's got to be fed by springs because it's not going to come from rain at this point. It went out to water the garden. It parts in to become four river heads. So now you got four rivers running through this garden to water them, I guess. Beautiful thing. Everything there that you could possibly want or need. Every perfect tree, good for beauty and food. Verse 11, the name of the first river is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold, we don't know where either one of those two places are. The name of the second is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush, translated Ethiopia also in some translations. And we say, oh, I know where Ethiopia is. Well, I don't think so, because Ethiopia then is not the same Ethiopia as now. But it's probably Cush was later became Africa, or so this is probably south, I don't know. And the second river is Gihon. That doesn't have anything to do with the Gihon Springs or the Gihon Valley there in Jerusalem. That's just a name, but it's not anything to do with this. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. Now, in Daniel 10, that is translated Tigris, so that's at least the word of the Tigris. So we have the Tigris and the Euphrates, which is the fourth river. Those rivers are there today, but they're believed to be totally different. In fact, the Hiddekel is running the opposite direction here, it would seem, because here it is going east out of Assyria, and now today it comes west out of Assyria. But we know the upward thrust of the mountains, and we know all that, so it's fruitless to try to tie today's location with any of these names. But these are the four rivers, and again, this is pre-flood, again, pre-fall. We're not there yet, the fall. And we read in 15, then the Lord God, Elohim, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So notice God has man to work. As soon as he's created, he's to go to work. And we know today men that don't have a job are miserable, and that men that continue without a job become really miserable, because we need to work. At least you young guys need to work. Us old guys can't work anymore. Well, we can do a few things for a short time anyway before we wear out, right? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Wow. So think that through a minute. Now, there are literally thousands of trees there, I would say. You could eat about any of them. And it's every good tree. Good to look at, good for fruit. But there's one, you don't eat of that tree or you'll die. Now, you may think, why did God allow that to happen? Why did he give man a choice? Why did Adam and Eve have a choice? Eve isn't here yet, but she's coming along, just a few more verses. If Adam and Eve would have never had a choice, they would have been innocent, but they would have never been righteous. Think of that. How do you become righteous in God's sight? You have to have a choice, righteousness, unrighteousness, which are equally attractive. And for you to be righteous, you have to deny the unrighteous and you have to receive the righteous. Then you become righteous in God's sight. So there had to be a choice. And you can even extrapolate that on out to love. How can you ever know somebody loves somebody unless they have a choice? You may have a toy for your grandchild or child at home and pull the cord every time it says, I love you, I love you, I love you. Doesn't mean anything. So if God did not allow man a choice, there was no other God to love. Everybody would love God, right? It wouldn't mean anything. You got to have a choice. You got to have a false God who is equally attractive to the true God. And if you deny again the false God and you choose the true God, that shows our love. And he does that to us all day long, doesn't he? I mean, pretty much all day long, you have a choice of whether to follow the Lord or rebel against him. And he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will be obedient to me. And most of the time, maybe all the time for you, but most of the time for me, I'm obedient. Now, that's not really a very good standard. Well, most of the time I love you, Lord. He wants us to love him with all our heart, right? But we see here the choice. Eve wasn't around. She wasn't created yet. And Adam was told, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that is the whole foundation where we're leading up to the third chapter in Genesis, which we'll get to next week. Now, God observes something in Adam. And the Lord God said in verse 18, it is not good. Now here we get at something not good. Everything has been good so far. Pre-fall, everything is very good. But now he says it's not good that Adam should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or suitable to him. So God is saying, we husbands need wives. We need wives for companionship. We need wives for their help. We need wives to bear children. Now think how we've twisted this up these days when we even are having your tax dollars and my tax dollars being paid for men to have maternity leaves. Can you think of anything as stupid as that? I mean, it's just one of those things. It's just so stupid. Anyway, back to the text here. I will make a helper comparable to him. Now, what's God going to do to Adam to prepare him for this woman? This is amazing when you think about it. Very next verse. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed, that's past tense, it's all done, had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that's what his name. Now, what do you have to do, particularly in a biblical name? The biblical name has to be descriptive of whatever you name, right? Well, Adam had a look at each of these animals. He's going to name them all, right? But he's got to kind of pause. Oh, here's this tall one. We'll call it giraffe or whatever. Got a big neck. So he's naming all these animals, right? And he's coming to focus a little bit on what they all are as he names them. Now, he notices one thing as he's going through. There's always a Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, a Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus or whatever it is. But he's kind of going to come to the conclusion pretty soon, if he hasn't already, there's no Mrs. Adam out there. God preparing him. Verse 20, so God gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable or suitable to him. Beautiful, beautiful story, isn't it? So most of you wives could probably all write probably a fairly long list for us husbands that without a wife, we're a mess. Now, maybe some of you guys are more capable, but I would be a total mess. Verse 21, and the Lord God, again, Jehovah, Yahweh, caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. I don't know how God causes this deep sleep, but we see it. We see it in the Psalms and so forth, the King David and one thing and another, caused the enemy to sleep and one thing. The Lord God caused, he can do whatever he wants. So here he causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. Now, there's a little problem with that word ribs, because it's not translated any place else in the scripture, ribs. It's really a curved side. We don't know really what a curved side means. It's just a curved side. Ribs are curved. So say ribs if you want. It could have been, in my opinion, just blood. I don't think he would have had to take a bone out. It could have been just blood. But he took something out of Adam's side. We know that. We'll use the word ribs because it's in the Bible, New King James. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Wow. So this is the creation now of Eve. Up till now, there's been no Eve. And where does Eve come from? Eve comes from the man. This is pre-fall, by the way. It had nothing to do with Eve's sin in the garden. We'll get that next week, but we're not there yet, so don't worry about that. But now, as a point of origin here of a woman, she comes from a man. It's the only time that happens. The only time a woman ever came from a man. After this, every man comes from a woman, right? Including Jesus Christ, as a man, came from a woman, came from Mary, born from Mary, out of Mary. So he took one of his ribs and closed it up in his place, and he made this rib into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. Now we're going to go right on into marriage now. Wow. Now, marriage is the only ordinance or the only institution that was pre-flood, pre-fall, that still exists today. And here is marriage. So he brings her to Adam. This is the first wedding. This is the first marriage. So this is divine. This is by God. Marriage is so important. And when I think, as I mentioned earlier, of our Supreme Court in this land voting that men can marry men and women can marry women, and you can basically go from there and marry anything you want to marry, think how that trashes this perfect plan of God of having this woman taken out of man and then given to the man to complete him. And remember, the very first thing that's going to be said here is be fruitful and multiply. So the emphasis on procreation is really high, not in terms of the dirty, filthy thing we've associated with that today in the overall area of sex, apart from marriage, but this is a beautiful, beautiful, divine thing. So Adam says, she's now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, we read this and say this and recite this at every wedding. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, cleaving, welded totally together to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, echad, compound unity. Same word for the Lord our God is one, two becoming one. So we look at a husband and wife as one. So we've got a new creation here in a way from two people becoming one. Remember, Jesus said this when the lawyer asked him about divorce. And God said, or Jesus said, it wasn't always so. And he said, what? For this reason, a man shall leave his parents and be joined his wife. What's the reason that they may become one? This is the miracle of two becoming one. And we see it most clearly exemplified in a child produced by that couple, because that child has chromosomes from each of the two parents, and yet it's one child. Totally different. The DNA in a baby is unique, not like either mother or father. There's no two DNAs alike. So this is a beautiful thing here. Now we need to remember the order here. Woman didn't come first. Man came first. And if you take this down through the institution of marriage, you take this down through the family unit, which God has set up as the example that he wants, it's Christ on top, then it's the husband, then it's the wife, and then would be the children, if we want to go that far. And this all works beautifully if the husband is submitting to Christ. Then the wife submits to the husband. It's a beautiful relationship. Now, this is not an equality thing. Spiritually, there's no difference between the husband and the wife. But in terms of how we're created and how we're prepared, we are. The man is to be the protector. The man is to be the aggressor. The man is typically to be physically stronger than the woman. But the man is missing a lot of things. I mean, you guys, how would you like it if you were married to yourself? That's why God said it's not good to man. Adam should be alone, right? I mean, my emotions are about as exciting as paint drying. I mean, they're always kind of the same. I mean, I do go up and down a little bit, but not compared to you ladies. I mean, men, you're up in third heaven in one day and down in the lowest hell the next. Well, not, maybe the wrong thing. But anyway, you're really low the next day and all the between. And that's great. You've got what we don't have. We so need that. But it gets all messed up if the woman tries to do the man's job. Now, I know in some cases, if the men aren't doing their job, if the woman doesn't step in and do something, you've got a real disaster on your hands. So there's that as well. But the way it's designed is the man to do his job because he's being led by the Lord. And then as he's led by the Lord, the wife wants to respond to that. So if you show me a marriage that the man says, my wife is all cold toward me, she doesn't show me any love. It's not the wife's fault, it's his fault. She responds to his love. If she's not getting any love from him, she's not going to respond with any love, right? So you men, we need to know what the Bible says. Verse 25, the last verse for today. Marriage has been introduced. And the woman has been brought to the man, and verse 25 says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, we read that in today's terminology, and, you know, we just think of spring break with the kids out there on the beach with nothing on, really. I mean, they have almost nothing on. That we're thinking naked is no clothes in terms of, I know I've got clothes on. You have clothes on. You got a jacket, or you've got a shirt, or you've got a blouse or whatever, sweater. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. I think we're talking about, I think they're clothed with light at this point as being of the Lord, clothed with light. But you lose that righteous clothing when you go into sin. And so when man fell, he lost that light. And so now he's trying to cover himself up in the garden. We'll get next week. They'll try to make fig leaves and so forth. And you can't do it. You can't cover your own self. So God now brings in animal skins to cover them, bringing in blood, which we're getting all into the redemption and so forth. So I'll just say the last word. I can relate to that. They were not ashamed, the man and his wife. And so that's where we end the creation at the end of chapter 2 we are now. So we've had chapters 1 and 2 today, right? So in summary, where have we been today? We've been at the beginning again, which says makes so much sense now as you kind of think it over a little bit more. At least I think it does to me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't that say it well? How can you say it better than that? And then verse 11 of chapter 20, God wrote this, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It was very good. I cannot imagine creation being anything but very good and finished when God says it was finished and it was very good. That's what he said. He's the only one there. He knows. So we worship what? The Creator and not the creation, right? Make sure we got that straight. And then you can just add, it was very good, and God is good. God is so good. I thought we would just close on the goodness of God, but it's all about his goodness, and that's where we are when we talk about creation, his goodness. He wants everything to be right, perfect for us, created in his image. That's what the whole purpose of that is, isn't it? So let's sing this together, if we may.
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me, and all my days I've been held in your hand. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for creating us in your image, Lord, and help us to be really image bearers of you today, Lord. Help your love and your light to shine forth through each one of us, Lord. We ask for your help in that. In Jesus' name, amen.